All right, let's dig in.
So Philippians, we're going to see some things in Philippians that may in the beginning look controverted. In other words, I'm going to tell you that Paul wrote it, but in the beginning it says Paul and Timothy to the saints at Philippi. And you're going to say, wait a minute, he just said that Paul wrote it. Did Paul and Timothy write it? So basically the greeting was written by Paul and Timothy, but the book contextually aligns with all the other books Paul's written. There's facts upon facts that is not the point of the sermon, but Paul wrote it. Paul and Timothy visited Philippi for the first time on Paul's second missionary journey, which was a unique journey because basically what had happened was there were two debates that happened right before this journey. So Paul and Barnabas, who had traveled on the first one together, so you're saying, who's this Barnabas cat? So Barnabas was the guy when no one trusted Paul. Like the Christians were scared to death of him because he'd been killing them. And the Jews were like, what's this Paul guy now? Because he was like one of our leaders. And now he's preaching something other than we believe. He's preaching about this guy, Jesus. And we're not sure what we think of him either. Well, no one would let him in anywhere. And then Barnabas stood in the gap on his behalf. Barnabas was an older man in the faith. He was just solid. He was a guy that some even would say was the discipler of Paul, although Scripture says Jesus was. So, but in that, Barnabas was this incredible man of the faith. Well, in the first missionary journey, a couple things happened. One, there's a guy named John Mark who deserted them on this journey. Not a good thing. Not a good thing, like, to show up in the Bible as the guy who deserted Paul and Barnabas. I mean, we'll just lay it out there. Like, for all time, John Mark, yeah, he's the one who deserted them on that first missionary journey. So in that, not only did he desert them, but when the second missionary journey is coming up, Paul's like, he ain't coming with me. I remember what just happened on the first journey. So that was the second debate. The first debate was that people started saying that those who were Gentiles had to become Jews before they could accept Jesus. In other words, that Gentiles weren't good enough to accept Jesus, that they had to go through circumcision, go through their rites of being Jewish before they could accept Jesus. So Paul and Barnabas actually teamed up together in that debate, went to the Council of Jerusalem. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And the result was they said, no, Jesus accepts them the same way he did us, full of sin and without any gain of our own. It's only him and Jesus Christ by faith in him. And so one debate was that. Second debate was, do we take John Mark? The debate ended where they basically agreed to disagree. And Barnabas said, I'll take John Mark with me. And then you take Silas with you. And so what happened was kind of neat. Here's a truth behind the truth. Not all debates are bad. Because what we have now is we have two missionary teams going out. We've got one head to Cyprus with Paul and Barnabas. And then we have Paul with, at this point, Barnabas and John Mark. And then we have Paul and Silas. So they go different routes. Instead of going to the same places, they go different routes. One of the things they want to do is they're going to go visit the earlier churches they'd already planted. Well, because of that, they went opposite directions and resulted in Paul and Silas run into this guy named Timothy. And I believe that Timothy was one who became Christian at a younger age, had grown in his faith, was combat worthy in the faith. And so, because Paul, if he just said no to John Mark, is he really going to drag another younger guy in the faith? Now, I do believe that Paul discipled Timothy. He took him by the hand and led him to the deeper understandings of the word and ministry. But I believe that he was someone that he saw in Timothy greater character than he had seen in John Mark, because he was worthy enough to take with him. So they ended up going, and in their travels, they ended up in Galatia, and Paul, while there, had this dream about a Macedonian man saying, please come to us. So in that dream, he said, hey, we got to head to Macedonia. So in their travel to Macedonia, they sailed for a certain distance. Then they traveled by foot, and they ended up in this city called Philippi. So Philippi became the first church plant in Europe. So you're saying, Tim, why did you tell us all that? Just to tell us, because Philippi finally showed up? No, Philippi, the church was planted in Philippi. It dated back to these earlier debates. One where Paul and Barnabas agreed upon, then one they agreed to disagree, but it didn't prevent the mission. You can agree to disagree with other believers. It doesn't prevent you to be on mission for God. It did not. They still went out. They sought the Lord, and The result was we have a church in Philippi that is being planted by Paul and Silas and as well as Timothy. And so here we have Paul and Timothy sending greetings back to this church that they're not presently with them. Paul's in prison. And so there's debates about when it happened and where it happened and all these things. So we know he's in prison. We're not going to details about where because it's not determined clearly. So first thing, Paul and Timothy came their second missionary journey, which began because of a debate. It was written by Paul. The greeting was by Paul and Timothy, one of the earliest churches planted in Europe. Philippi had a rich history of military outposts. And then later, many veterans resided there. And one of the neat things that they allowed there was one of the first places in Europe that colonists, in other words, those who came in to settle there, could buy, own, and transfer property. So it was a thriving place socioeconomically. And so what it began, grew into was a great urban center. So by the time Paul came into Philippi, it was an urban center. It was a place with a lot of mixture of backgrounds. So you had Romans and Greeks living there, although all of them spoke Greek, but the official language was Latin, but all of them actually relationally spoke Greek because they could all understand each other. So it's a very mixed culture in Philippi. They landed in, they believed called by God, even through what began as a debate, probably for Paul with someone who is a spiritual mentor to him. Yet, at the same time, there's times when we need to follow our spiritual mentors. There's times that we have grown up and we need to spread our wings and fly. And so at the same time, those are just some hidden truths there, I believe, for all of us. So all that to say, let's dive into Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. So many of us read through that and say, okay, what's verse 3 say? So let's see what verse 1 and 2 says first. So Paul and Timothy, first of all, it says that they're servants of Christ. They're not servants of their own agenda, their own mission for Christ, for his name to be exalted above theirs. It's not that they can make a name for themselves or build their own kingdoms, but it is so that they would be servants of Jesus Christ to proclaim him, that he would be the one remembered. They're making Jesus famous. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, I love that he called them saints. Because we have a lot of different denominations that like sainthood is like this ultimate degree of Christian service that finally you've been acknowledged as a saint. Well, if you're in Christ, you're a saint. Not based on your merit, not based on your accomplishments, but based on the accomplishments and merit of Jesus Christ and him alone. So what he was saying, he's talking to the believers, those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. It says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Now, overseers and deacons, he's bringing up two offices of the church. So overseers is also a term that we use for elders. It is an overseer of the passion, purity, mission, vision of the church, and the spiritual growth of the believers. That is what the elder's position is. Deacons is a separate position. Some of you are saying, well, Tim, at my church that I've always gone to, we just had deacons. And I'm sorry, they were unbiblical. I'm sorry. Maybe new news to you. It might be new news to them. Matter of fact, I was at a church, a pretty large church, that only had deacons. And the pastor came to me and said, I really would love for you to be a deacon with us. Is there any reasons why you think you shouldn't? And I said, yeah, you have an unbiblical view of a deacon. When you have a biblical view, ask me again. He said, what do you mean? And I said, well, there are two offices throughout the Bible. There's elder and there's deacon. And you have deacons who do both jobs. And it's not designed that way. There are two different offices. And when you have both offices, if you desire of me to be in one of those offices, challenge me to do so. But until it's a biblical view, I can't do it. Overseers, deacons. So overseers, I gave you a good view of that, the elders. The deacons, they handle the business, the bodies, and the building, and the budget. All the B's. Okay, there's some more B's in there I can throw in. I just can't do it from here. All right. So in that is the deacons. They also handle the mercy ministry. They do that. Okay, so in that, you can say, well, Tim, how do you know that it's the mercy ministry? Well, because we can go back to Acts where they elected the first deacons, of which Stephen was one. Some of you remember him as the first martyr. Here's another freebie. It's just going to come out because we're there. But Stephen, the chapter before, was one of the seven guys elected to deacons because the Jewish widows had no one to look after them. He said, we need people to look after them so that we're all not confronted with the idea of those who need to go out for the mission and vision of the church who don't have time to handle this. They're being left alone and no one's taking care of them. So we need to elect people from our church who can do that. And Stephen was one of those guys. Chapter later, he gets killed for sharing the gospel. So just because your position at the church is all the B's doesn't mean the gospel's still not your job. He was killed for proclaiming the gospel, not taking care of budgets and business. Doesn't change the mission that God's given us to do because of your position. It just adds to the mission that you have with your local body. There are two positions, overseers and deacons. One we call elders, the other we call deacons. Okay. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, there's not a coincidence that our church's name is Grace. It is continually throughout the Bible, one of, for me, the greatest messages that's in the Bible. And what we have is we have those who are the writers in the New Testament begin almost every book when you hear this, grace and peace to you. We continually hear that and we're like, man, what are they saying? This is a greeting, but it's a gospel-centered greeting. He's saying, remember the grace of God, that he loved you in spite of you, not from your merit, but from what he would do through his son, Jesus Christ, that first he came down from heaven as the man Jesus Christ, lived the life we couldn't live, and died a brutal death none of us want to die. But he did this in order that we could have a right relationship with God. And without that, there would be impossible. No way. Because we could not merit enough favor with God through our actions, because we also merited disapproval from God through our sin, and the result of which is eternal separation from God in hell. Well, Jesus paid the price for our sin and gave us his record of perfection that we could stand right before God and be considered saints. So there's a reason why they continually remind them. It's by grace. It's by grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I want to tell you this. If you're trying to win God's approval, you will have no peace. Because you will continually fail. Not just every day, constantly. Because his requirement is perfection. Perfection in attitude and actions. Like the motives of your heart are clear to him. So realize that that peace only comes on the other side of his grace for you. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. The word Lord there is described in Scripture as absolute ruler, supreme in authority. It's the idea that we don't do anything without running to our Lord first. He's Lord over my life, and the truth of the matter is, he is whether I acknowledge it or not. How many of you decided where you'd be born? To whom you'd be born? What race you would be? What socioeconomic background you'd have? What hair color, if any? We don't decide that. How many of you decided whether a plane is going to crash into this building right now and kill us? I want to tell you, I don't want to be Lord of my life because I mess it up. I want one who is worthy, and Jesus is worthy. He is the Lord, whether we acknowledge that or not. We'll see that in chapter 2. Philippians 1, 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Okay, I love that he's not saying, guys, you're awesome. You're so awesome that I'm so thankful that I got to be a part of you. What does he do? He's still keen in on the fact that we aren't awesome. We are saints because of Christ. I thank my God when I remember you. Not I thank you. They didn't take this as an underhanded compliment either. Like, hear me out on this. It wasn't a, I'm so thankful to God you're my brother. It wasn't a, decreasing the importance of you being my brother. It was actually increasing it, saying there are differences that we have. There are things about us that would be terrible if it weren't for Christ in each of our hearts. Whenever there is conflict in anybody's life, I'll tell you, I did some counseling this week with some conflict. And in that, they said, well, what do I say? What do I do? I went, nothing. They went, I don't like that. What do I say? Say, what do you think? And then let the Holy Spirit work. It's not our job to change people. It's the Holy Spirit's job to change people's hearts, to open them up to repentance and faith. It's not because you're so awesome. Although, there's a lot I could say that's great. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. So here's the reason why he can thank God when he remembers and when he prays. Because it's your partnership in the gospel. Now, I read that two ways. One is, the only way we can have a relationship as deep as we do is because Jesus saved us. It's only by the gospel. Our partnership in the gospel is that we are partakers of the gospel. That we have heard, we've understood, God has called us, he's brought us to faith in Jesus Christ, and because of that, he's made us family. He's made us unified, made us one, even though we're people with drastic differences. You put us in a room without Jesus, there will be a fight. Sometimes you put us in a room with Jesus, our sin is so strong, there will still be a fight, but we got Jesus. We got a mediator. I thank my God. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel. And I love it says from the first day until now. So it wasn't just that you got into the kingdom by the gospel, but it was continually, I thank my God because of your partnership in the gospel as we grow, as we walk, as we learn, as we live out the Christian life together. It's about the gospel. Some of you who have written notes to or responded to things to you, you've heard me say, I thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Some of you are, hey, he wrote that to me. But in that, I say that multiple reasons. Because I believe it's not just that we are partakers of the gospel for our own life and heart to be changed by Jesus. We're partakers of the gospel that as he changes us, he uses us to change others. And I consider you partners with me in that method, in that mission. Not just that our hearts are changed by the gospel, but that after he has reconciled us unto God, he makes us ministers of reconciliation for others unto God. So it's partnership of the gospel. It says from the first day until now, he believes that there's partners in this. Not just family, oh, that's major, but also family on mission together. Philippians 1:6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So he's not just saying, I'm thankful that you came into this family with me and that we're on mission together as we live this life. But I am confident that Jesus will finish what he has begun in your life. It's not this step that he's saying, I'm so thankful that you've signed the line, that he saved you, and that you're on mission with me. And now it's up to you and me to work this out. But just as he began, he said, grace. It's not about your merit. It's not about your behavior. It's not about your ability to please God. It's about Christ's ability to please God. And he lavished that love upon us that he had for his own son. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. And now he's saying, and I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will continue it, will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So the whole idea is that too often we get in this comparing game, this competition game of saying, well, I've read this and I read this much and you only read that much. Or I understand the depths of this part of my theology, and you really don't. And I've been in those conversations that were just laden with sin and pride, and it about makes me want to throw up when I think about them. But what we miss is it's not us. It's Christ doing the work to perfect us, to change us, to sanctify us. He did the work to save us. He didn't quit doing the work at salvation. He continues it. How long does he continue it? Till completion at the day of Christ Jesus when he returns in glory, where we see him face to face, whichever one comes first. But in that, this work, too often we say, God saved me. Sometimes we don't even say that. Sometimes we say, I decided to follow Jesus. I'm not trying to ruin that song for everybody, but I might. God reached down from heaven while we were laden with sin and rebellion. And he said, I want that man. I want that woman to be my son, to be my daughter. Jesus, go get him. He sent him to seek and save that which was lost. Guess who he's talking about? Not just those who are the not yet believers today. But he's talking about you and me, who we once were until he saved us. And he reached down from heaven and saved us from our sin and deadness. He did that not to say, I saved you, now good luck. He saves us and he sustains us. He finishes what he began. Paul is saying to the Philippian church, I am sure of this. Some verses say, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. Who's doing the verbs in that sentence? He is, not us. So how can I give counsel to someone that counsels someone? Say, here's the part where you say, what do you think, and you shut your mouth. Because I believe what Paul said. That God brings it to completion. God convicts. God brings a gift of repentance when he convicts. He brings faith to trust in Christ again every time he brings us to repentance. He does that work. We're not junior Holy Spirits out here. The Holy Spirit does his job every time. All we're doing is the messengers who give allowance for Scripture to be deposited in a person's mind and heart, and the Holy Spirit goes to work to change them. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Another thing, one version says, I can pray being confident of this. I don't think there is anything that expresses our confidence in Christ like prayer. Now, we can come together and say, man, there's this guy that we really need to reach out to. Let's pray for this guy, and then I or whoever has a heart for him is going to go and share the gospel with him. We go, man, we pray that you give power to this guy to speak the words, to do this right, to do it leaning on the Holy Spirit. And we can go, and it's almost like we go with incredible confidence. I think sometimes going and praying, I think that the praying is actually displaying more confidence that God can do it. That whole idea, I'm going to pray that God brings that person to faith. I'm going to continue to pray that God brings that person to faith. And maybe you pray, God send people to that person's life to express the gospel to them. Praying, trusting God, being confident he's going to work. I think it's incredible. Example of our faith, trusting God to work. At the same point, I have this incredible faith, trusting God to work by not only praying, but now going. Don't mishear me, I don't want you not to go. But if you go with the confidence in and of yourself, you may be upset at the end of this. The Holy Spirit changes hearts. Pray, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, I love how it's said here. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught and abounding in thanksgiving. The whole idea that wasn't that you worked up and mustered up enough faith to believe in Jesus, or that he reached down and saved you. How did you receive him? By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ plus. My taking on the role of being a Christian, or me reading my Bible, or me attending church, or me, oh, I'm going to quit cussing, I'm going to quit chewing, I'm going to quit smoking, drinking, doing whatever those things are that you thought were your five major sins then. How did you receive Christ? It wasn't by your merit. It was by His. As you received Him, so walk in Him. We continue in Him because He does the work in us and through us. Established, built up and established in the faith as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. You see, if we look at it as a way that God does one part and we take the reins and we run the rest of the, there's not as much thanksgiving as the fact that He does it all. You will abound in thanksgiving as you see, man, God was faithful in that area. God was faithful in that area. God was faithful in that. Oh, in this area I really screwed up, but God was still faithful in that area. Or it may even be this, for some of us who are high performers in the room, or that He has grown to the point of some obedience, which is fruit of Him in our life. We say, man, God was faithful because He led me to do that. God was faithful because He empowered me to do that. God was faithful because He brought up the verses to say in the situation. Instead of patting ourselves on the back for how good we are at this, the more we understand the grace of God and that we walk in Him just as we received Him, we will be abounding in thanksgiving. Thankful that He would use even me. I love how Nathan has said it. He said, I'm thankful that I could even sweep floors in His name. Just the idea that He would use me should be humbling for most of us, if not all. Philippians 1, 7, 8. Paul says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Let's just pause there. Now we've... the intro of the grace that we talked about, the family part, the part that you are saints, that you are partners in the gospel. How do we know that that's what he was thankful about? Well, because he says it here. I already knew that. But he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. He says, because you're family. Both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, there was a comma there. You say, wait a minute, they're partakers with me of grace, comma. There's more to it than that. Because all of us like to land on the spot where, yes, God bless me, God love me, God forgive me, God make me like your son Jesus, so I'm in the right standing with you. Then he says, okay, now go live like Jesus. Well, whoa, wait a minute. I was on board for all the bless me parts, but the part where you want to use me as a blessing, that takes work, God. That might put me out of my comfort zone. It might get me off the couch. It might put me to work. He says, both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're partakers of me of grace, comma, and he brings in some more. Like, wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to be in prison. Defense and confirmation of the gospel. Notice what he's fighting for. What is he defending? Not which instrument should be used during worship or not. He's not fighting over the minors. He's not saying, I'm so thankful that on the issue of what percentage people are supposed to give on Sunday that you stood there with me. He's saying, defense and confirmation of the gospel. You are partakers with me. Again, not just family, but family on mission together. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Did you hear that? The affection of Christ Jesus. Some of us can say, yes, Jesus, Lord. Yes, Jesus, Son of God. We have these, yes, Jesus is part of the Trinity, so controller and sustainer of all things. Like we can get those big titles. But then, like, we hear the word Jesus is my friend. We're like, wait a minute. That's just too common. Jesus is my father. Like, we miss that he didn't come from heaven to earth and then suffer the hell penalty for us without loving us deeply with the affection of Christ. The affection is such, you could ask some parents in the room how they feel toward their kids. You know, if the cost was to let one of them live and you'd have to die, would you do it? You don't even have to pause. It's like, absolutely, I lay down my life for them. With the affection, this is greater affection than that. The affection of Christ Jesus. Now, for us who are parents in the room, and when that child was first born, you thought, I never realized I could love something like this in my entire life this much. And you thought, some of us might have worried that, man, that's going to wane. It's going to go away. The worst part is it grows. It gets even greater. It's like, holy cow. Again today, that kid who disobeys me, talks back to me, doesn't do what I say, I love him even more. The affection of Christ Jesus. Yet, we don't see the depths of their motives, the at times hatred for us, how great their rebellion really is, but Christ did in us. Yet he still loved us greater than we loved them. He loves them perfectly, loves us perfectly. And we don't love our kids perfectly. Yet I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. How could he say that? How could he say that? I think the first six verses tells us. He was so thankful for their partnership in the gospel that they were partakers of Jesus with him. That he showed up, and quite possibly there might not have been any believers. We're going to eventually hear about some of them. You know, a woman and a jailer and different people. They said, hey, let's start a church with this group. You're like, really? But what we see is that he watched their lives literally change before his very eyes. By Christ. When he saw that, his heart was attached to them because they're family. He says, I yearn with you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And I love that he started that by saying, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. If you're partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. They're not just family, but they're family on mission with him. We'll see later that not only are they family on mission with him, but they're also great supporters of his financially. They're giving of themselves financially to help support the ministries of Paul, even while he's with them and when he's away from them. Verse 9 through 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These two verses would be a sermon of their own. It's my prayer that your love, he's saying that it will grow more and more than you could ever imagine. And it says, then he adds that this would not be just a love, like a puppy love, but with knowledge and discernment. The idea that I love you even though I know you. Some of you are going, wait, I don't understand. Because we can love someone that we don't know, but then once you know someone, you know not just the highs, but you know the lows. You know the depths of who they are. Their knee-jerk reactions to things when they struggle in sin, when they struggle with circumstances. When you know someone and love them, it's a greater love. That your love may grow more and more with knowledge and all discernment. The discernment of knowing how to love well. There is great discernment in how to love people well where they are. And it's not the same. It's different. It's not less degree of love. It's just different. I'll give a couple examples. One is kind of funny. It's my wife. So when we were dating, we had a habit of going rock climbing. And she's an athlete. I mean, she's a Division I athlete. You could challenge her, and she just step up. It was so much fun. All the guys would say, man, yeah. It's like hanging out with one of the guys. Well, there's a certain climb in the gym we practice on, and it's called a dyno, where you've got to literally take your whole body off the wall and grab hold of one piece, one hand. And then once you hit it, you can get your feet back on the wall. So your whole body goes off the wall, then back onto the wall in one move. It's called a dynamic move. We call it dyno. Well, I'm belaying her, and she's climbing this thing, and she's doing an awesome job. I said, all right, here you go. You pump those arms. You push with those legs. You just throw your body up there. You can do it right here. And so she throws it. She grabs hold of it. She finishes the climb, comes down, high five, super excited, incredible. About 2 months later, we were married, and we were on the same climb. I'm belaying her. She's at the exact same spot. I have a good memory. And I said, this is awesome right here. You got this dyno. All you do is you pump your arms, you push with your legs, you push off, and you just go for it. You got this. And she leaned down. She said, belay me down right now. I went, what? So I belayed her down. She hit the ground. She said, I'm frustrated. I'm done. She walked off. I went, what just happened? I had no idea. Like, in my mind, I'm going, word for word, 2 months ago, she did it. Thought that was the recipe. You say this, she does that. Hint in marriage, there are no recipes. For those who are married, if you hadn't learned it, you missed it. Those of you who are not married yet, write it down. Okay, it's not A plus B equals C ever. Okay, so she let me know that. Don't yell at me. I went, oh, it was, okay. So, discernment goes a long way in how you love somebody. Okay, do we get that? Give one more. Had a good friend going through some really tough times. He is a very physical guy. Let's just say that. And I knew what he needed would be called out for his sin in a way he'd never forget. So what it took was me standing up with my finger in his face, screaming at him. For him to wake up. Now, thankfully, the Holy Spirit woke him up, and there was no physical altercation there, except for me yelling at his face. Some of you would classify that in that category. I didn't want to do it. That's not my natural bent in confrontation. But God, somehow, through his amazing discernment, knew exactly what that guy needed. And the Holy Spirit brought him to repentance. Now, guess what would happen if I tried that one with my wife? Be a little more frustrated. Write that one down too. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Okay, first of all, where do we think that's coming from? Come from a heart that's yearning, affection as only Christ could have, for Christ to do the work in them and complete what he began in their lives. Not all of a sudden they're at dutiful religion, but they're still at this Christ-centered, Christ-acknowledging, Christ-submissive relationship with God. And so to be pure and blameless the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Okay, I want to camp out and just explain this whole fruit of righteousness idea. Fruit of righteousness, fruit is what is displayed. So you have the root, you have the stem or a trunk, you have the branches, leaves, and then you have fruit that bears on that. Well, it takes all of that for that to be produced. So in the process of fruit coming from righteousness, it means that the righteousness is already there. Fruit of righteousness. So the fruit comes out of the righteousness. How does the righteousness get there? By your good behavior? No. By your good relationship with Jesus. It only comes by the grace of God through faith in the finished work of Christ. The fruit is that this righteousness that God has given you freely, that he calls you saints, that he called you into his kingdom, that he saved you and is now sanctifying you, there's actually some of those things the Holy Spirit is doing and working in you that are playing themselves out as fruit that people actually see. Now here is your warning. People will see that as you grow in your relationship with Christ, and people will praise you for it. Man, you were awesome. Man, that was great how you did this or that. Man, I can't believe you handled that situation with such integrity. Here's the challenge. It's to realize your posture could be one of two ways. Humble because God would do that in you, or proud because you think you did it. Be very careful that you do not submit the praise of God for the praise of yourself. It can happen easily. When I finish today, somebody will say, good job. Somebody will pat me on the shoulder and say, man, that was great. Somebody will say something that I'll have to battle myself as my God. It'll happen. I'm not saying you're wrong for saying that. I'm not saying that you can't encourage me or others. I'm just saying that all of us face those statements on a daily, regular basis as the fruit of righteousness being played out. As long as we understand where it comes from, that's okay. We can do it in a way that's healthy. But if we take credit for what God has done, we are sacrificing the praise of God for the praise of ourselves. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. It wasn't meant for you and me. Some of us have come up with a little slang, man, God really showed up today through your message, or man, God was really inhabiting the praise time when we were singing. Like, learn some of those greetings. Just hear how Paul greeted the church. He didn't say, guys, you're awesome. He said, I thank my God as I remember you, for you are partakers of the gospel. You are saints because of Christ. You are partakers of the gospel with me, imprisoned, laboring with me in defense and confirmation of the gospel. Not of how good you are, but of the gospel. Why? Because one day you're going to bear fruit of righteousness as God grows you up in your sanctification. And the tendency from our pride and sin is to take credit for it. But the credit's not due us. If he begins the work and he continues the work to completion, he's the one who deserves the glory. I'm going to read this last part one more time. It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The one section I didn't hit that I'm going to hit now, pure and blameless. Anybody in the room want to? That's me. Pure and blameless. Now I want to tell you, I pray for my boys every night that God would keep them pure. Now in my mind, I'm talking about all kind of lustful sins and addictions to that and struggles through that and what their eyes will see and their heart covet. Like, I'm not saying that for them in the prayer. That's what I'm asking God to do when I say keep them pure, though. And I dare say that any of us could stand up and say, pure, right here. Blameless. Literally without blame for sin. Yet, what we try to do in our walk with God too often is say, yes, I'm saved by Jesus. And because I'm so awesome. Because I do this, because I do that, because I do that, because I do that. Do we realize that perfection is the requirement? And I love the words pure and blameless. Because I said, how many without sin today? How many of you didn't sin? Like some of you might, oh, let me think through. And I just laugh. If I said, how many of you are pure and blameless today? Y'all go, not me. The only way you can be, he didn't say act, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ is because of Christ. That he washes your sins away, removes them as far as the east is from the west, remembers them no more. Pure and blameless is because your record of being impure and incredible blame has been placed on Jesus. And he paid the penalty of it. And his record of being pure and blameless was passed to you who believe in Jesus Christ. And this is the part of the sermon where I say I don't believe everybody in this room is in that situation. It's part of the sermon where I say I'm not sure you're a Christian. But my hope is through this section of scripture you've seen that you're trying to arrive in God's good graces by your behavior. You're hopeless. There's no way. But if you understand the grace of God, that he loved you who had no merit, but he loved you on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ's person and work. That is how he saves. That alone is how he saves. And you've placed your faith in that. You've been drawn to repentance, to turn from your ways, acknowledging him and surrendering to him. Then you are saved. If that has not occurred, no matter how much fruit you think you represent, it does not satisfy the requirement of perfection. I'm going to pray. Amen. As I pray, the worship team is going to come up. And I want you to seek your own hearts during that prayer time of where you stand with God. And maybe it's a time that you need to repent of where you've taken glory from him. Maybe it's a time where you need to repent that you never have really repented the first time. Or maybe this whole idea of saying, man, I think my good deeds are good enough to maintain a right relationship with God. Or maybe it's, man, I want God for the family, but not the mission. I don't want to defend and confirm the gospel. I just want the bless me God, not the send me God. Whatever it is, my prayer is that as he leads you, that you'll repent of that and turn to him. And then respond in incredible singing and worship as our worship team leads us. Let's pray. God, we do come before you now. We thank you that you are Lord. Whether we acknowledge you as Lord or not, God, you reign and you rule over every situation, over every circumstance in all of our lives, even the horrible ones, God. That you have a purpose in them to teach us, to train us, to help us understand how much you love us in spite of us. God, may we understand that just the sentence of affection of Christ for us. God, and even the thankfulness and gratitude of understanding that would cause us to want to love people that way. The believers as well as the not yet believers, God, that we would love them so well that they'd listen to us as we tell them about you. God, if there is areas of repentance that needs to happen in our hearts, God, would you use this time to do that? God, will we turn from our good works that we claim make us right in your sight as well as our bad works that we know separate us from you? God, the pride and the arrogance, even the good works, separates us. Will we acknowledge them? Will we lay them at your feet? Will we turn from our ways and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us? Whether it's for the first time or for the millionth time. God, would you bring us to repentance today? God, would you help us understand the gratitude for your grace, that you saved us, that you brought us into the family, you call us saints,
And God, you have sent us to be those who confirm and proclaim the gospel for ourselves as well as others. God, inhabit the praises of your people during this time. We worship you in spirit and truth and respond to your leading. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.